Please turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Last week, we looked at this earth-shaking sermon of Peter and the inclusion of 3,000 souls into the Jerusalem church. And now Luke shifts the scene to a more, shall we say, subdued incident. And it's the healing of a lame beggar. Now, I'm not indicating that this wasn't an amazing event, a miraculous healing. But it seems that from the previous chapter that many miraculous signs and wonders were being done among the apostles. And we can presume that there were certainly other healings that were taking place in the Jerusalem church at that time. We're going to look at the next chapter here and see other signs and wonders. And in fact, that's going to continue throughout the books of Acts, these remarkable healings and miracles. And this scene of the healing of the lame beggar, though important and though beautiful, is not 3,000 people crossing into eternal glory in a single day. And all that begs the question, why does Luke choose some episodes, some scenes from the life of the apostles and not others? Well, certainly he couldn't include all of them, but why does he select some and not others? Why does he pick this scene to write the next chapter on, even spilling more ink on it than the scene of the first sermon of the church and the 3,000 conversions? Well, I believe Luke foreshadowed that he was going to do this back at the end of chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Did you catch the foreshadowing? Attending the temple together. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of converted Jews attending the temple together. There's going to be a showdown at the temple. And a showdown that's going to take us through not only chapter 3, but the ensuing chapters as well. See, Luke has telescoped out back in chapter 2 to the ends of the world, the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship during the Feast of Weeks. The great commission that Jesus left with his disciples is now coming to fruition by the world coming to Jerusalem. And now Luke is going to telescope back down to the most central place in all of Israel, the temple. Multiple times in these few verses, the word temple is going to be mentioned. Look at all of these. You might have caught it while we read the passage this morning. Verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. Verse 2, the lame beggar is laid at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms from everyone entering the temple. Verse 3, Peter and John are about to enter the temple. Verse 8, Peter, John, the healed beggar, now enter the temple. Verse 10, the people recognize the man as the one by the gate of the temple. Verse 11, Peter addresses the crowds from Solomon's portico connected to the temple. And in 4:1, we're going to look at next week, at the end of Peter's address, who comes to arrest him? The priests, the Sadducees, and the captain of the temple. Temple, temple, temple. I think Luke is hinting that there's going to be something that happens at the temple. Indeed, there will. And it's going to be the persecution of the church, just as they persecuted the church's Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the temple was cherished by the Jews, and even the Christian Jews. The Jews who came to Christ were not seeking to destroy the temple. They were seeking right worship at the temple. Even Jesus made clear that temple worship should revolve around him, the true temple, the true atoning sacrifice for the people of God. When the world ends, as we see in the book of Revelation, there will still be a temple, but it will be the person of Jesus Now, there is some confusion even in this book, because it seems like in many scenes that there is still a physical temple. You recall the temple gets measured in the book of Revelation, while at the same time, the book of Revelation declares that Jesus Christ is the temple. In either case, the temple is central to the book of Revelations, just as it is central here in the book of Acts. We see this throughout the book of Acts. When Stephen is arrested a few chapters from now and brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jews' charge against him was that he, quote, never ceases to speak words against this holy place. This holy place being the temple. And later on in Acts, Paul is arrested and he makes this defense. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. The temple is a critical locus for the Jews. They preach at the temple. The Christians are commanded by God to preach there in chapter 5. The early church met at the temple until persecution arose and they were scattered. There was always this Jewish Christian desire to reform the worship of the temple itself. And one of the reasons for this is the magnificent symbolic nature of the temple. Just as human marriage represents a greater truth, which is the union of Christ and his bride, the church, so too the temple represents the members of the church. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we all are joined together, growing into a holy temple of the Lord. Now, of course, this theology changes a little bit after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. And the Christians realized for sure at that point that we are the temple, and that there no longer is a holy place except where the people of God meet together. So this scene is about the temple, and we get a sense that something important is going to happen here at the temple, because Peter and John go up to the temple at the ninth hour, it says. Now, for whatever reason, there seems to be some important things happening at the ninth hour. It says, the Gospels record that Jesus died around the ninth hour. Later on in Acts, Peter is going to receive a vision to go evangelize the first Gentiles, share the good news with them, Cornelius and his family, at the ninth hour. And while Peter and John are walking towards the temple, a lame beggar who was laid at the beautiful gate asks them for alms. Now, in the Greek, the word gate is not repeated here. So it would go, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called beautiful. Now, I think this is important because the word used here for beautiful can also mean an opportune time or the right moment. This is the word used by Paul in Romans 10 when he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And at the right moment, a moment of mercy for this beggar, Peter and John are going to preach the good news. And they're not going to preach to the priests. They're not going to preach to the captain of the temple, nor to Herod, nor the aristocracy of Israel. They're going to preach to a lame beggar. It's the poor who are blessed in God's economy. It's the blind and the deaf who see and hear the gospel. It's the lame who walk towards Christ. And Peter and John, they hear this request for alms, but in essence, they hear something even more profound. They hear the spiritual poverty of the man. And since they hear a request for wholeness, for forgiveness, And so Peter says to him, look at us. Now, why does Peter say that first? I think it was to make it clear, based upon Peter and John's appearance, that they had no money to give. They were poor just like that man. They were not dressed in fine linens or king's robes. Why are you asking us for money? And this is exactly what Peter says next. Look at this. I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, notice that Peter does not proclaim the gospel first. He heals the man first. But in chapter 2, Peter proclaims the gospel and there is no healing. Well, I mentioned this last week, that we are not to take the events and the order of the events and as they're described by Luke as prescriptions for how to evangelize step by step and how to conduct evangelism. This is following the leading of the Spirit. He takes the beggar by the hand and leads him into the temple to the amazement of everyone around, fulfilling prophecy that one day, according to Isaiah, that the lame will jump with joy because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Peter preaches. And this is important. It was not just the healing of the man that sufficed. It's not the giving of money to the poor that is sufficient. The gospel must be preached. What good is it for this lame man to be able to walk and yet go to hell? What good is it for a man to be given money and yet still be separated for all eternity from God? It's good to heal. Most definitely, it's good to give, to provide. But the world does this already, does it not? I mean, this is the form of common grace that the lost and the righteous share together. And there are countless nonprofit organizations and charities that give to the poor and give to the needy. In fact, in some circles, in many circles, it's fashionable to give to those who are less fortunate. And what Christians do must be different, categorically. Otherwise, we're doing nothing different than what the world is doing all around us. We do not merely provide gold and silver. We present Christ and Him crucified. We offer these riches of Jesus to a lost and dying world. We present the wealth of salvation that's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who took your sins upon Himself, dying in your stead, paying the penalty that your sins deserve, and taking upon Himself the wrath of a holy and righteous God. And all those who look to Christ by faith can have forgiveness for all the sins that you've committed against this God. That's good news. I mean, winning the lottery, that could be good news, certainly, if someone won the lottery here. Being healed of diseases is certainly good news. But Christ healing your soul is the good news. And this is what Peter preaches. He immediately takes the focus off of himself and puts it on Christ. I mean, the focus certainly would have been on Peter. He just healed somebody in broad daylight. This is 3 p.m. That's the ninth hour, by the way. He just healed somebody. But what does Peter do? Notice that he immediately takes the focus and puts it on Christ. This is the exact opposite of what the world does. The world, when they give to the poor, they announce it with trumpets. They declare it on Twitter. I mean, this notion of not letting your right hand know what your left is doing, that is completely foreign to the world. Their foundations and charities and organizations have their names plastered all over them. But Peter repudiates this practice implicitly. Look what he says. Why are you looking at me? As if my own power or piety made this man walk. And then he goes in. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. It's all about God. The covenantal God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. The focus is on him. And Peter realizes this. He realizes that he has a bit role in this whole salvation and redemption history. He's a bench player. God takes center stage. And preaching the glory of God and Christ and his salvation must include bad news. And Peter includes this as well. Look what he says next. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. In case they didn't get it, he repeats it. Again, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. The contrast here is just so stark. We have the God of Abraham, and yet the children of Abraham reject him, thus showing that they were never the children of God in the first place, that they were, as Jesus says, children of Satan. It's this covenantal God that Israel has broken covenant with. It's the Son of God that's in their midst, and yet the Jews murdered him. The anointed one is among them, and yet who anoints Jesus? The tax collectors and the prostitutes. A choice was made between a murderer, one who takes life, and the Messiah, the author of life. And the Jews chose the former. They killed the Christ. But the greatest truth comes next. Whom God raised from the dead. And this is what Peter is a witness to. Why would he be a witness to anything else? He witnessed Christ in the flesh. He witnessed Christ denied by his people. He witnessed Christ crucified for the sins of the world. And he witnessed Christ resurrected from the dead. And this is what not only Peter was a witness to, but what we all are witnesses to. Not our power, not our strength, not our abilities. It's not, look at me, look at my eloquence, look at my knowledge. It's about what Christ has done. I was watching a very famous athlete the other day, I won't mention his name, give an interview of how he accomplished so much over his wonderful career, including just winning a major championship. And it was almost like he was just programmed in his mind to just say, me, 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 me. And the interviewer asked him, how are you doing these things? And he goes, it's my hard work. It's all about my hard work. And he goes on to say, it's about my body, about the strength of my body. And then he said, it's my mind. I keep my mind sharp. It just went on and on. And then like a comical afterthought. It was almost amusing if it wasn't so sad. He goes, oh, also the man above. And I actually like kind of shouted to the TV, the man above? You're the man. What about the king above? Why not start with him? It's all about himself. It was a testimony of himself, really, winning a championship. It was the testimony of him. And we have testimonies. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you have a testimony. But if we're not careful, we often make that testimony even about ourselves. If you share about how you became a Christian with somebody, and that person leaves the conversation thinking, wow, they told a really good story. That was impressive. The way they just tied all that scripture in there. And you've totally missed the point. The beginning of your testimony, the climax of your testimony, the end of your testimony should be about Jesus Christ. I was a sinner, rejecting God, rebelling against Him, hating Him, ignorant of the Bible. Peter's going to say that the Jews were ignorant, verse 17. But God, in His mercy, led me to His Word, and I opened His Word, and I read about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to rescue sinners. Me. He came to rescue sinners. And so I repented, and I placed all of my hope, all of my trust, all of my confidence in that one person, Jesus Christ, to save me from eternal wrath and damnation. And now I'm a follower of Christ. I don't follow my own will. I follow His will. I want to do what He wants. I want to please Him. I want to obey His commands by the power of the Holy Spirit that He has put within me. It's God. It's not me. I mean, what is your life? Who are you? You have been created, designed, saved, redeemed. You will be glorified by an infinite, holy, majestic creator of the entire cosmos. Why do we point to ourselves? Why do we want any of the attention on us? Our job here on earth is merely to point as many people, believer and non-believer alike, to the great God of glory, who has done a miraculous thing in your life by saving you and cleansing you of your sins. It's not your life. It's not your will. It's not your demands. It's not your desires. The Father is seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and truth. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. That does not mean that the secondary is bad. Secondary doesn't mean bad. It just means that secondary needs to be put in its proper place. What's primary is the worship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He comes first. Orbit your entire life around that. Revolve your entire existence around the worship of the triune God. And may His will be done always, always, and every day in your life. Let's pray.